Good morning. Desire that the peace of God would be ruling in our hearts today. That peace, the definition that Brother Vern shared, of a mind that's untroubled. Peace of God. I'd like to welcome you visitors. Hope you feel welcome here among us. We're just plain folks, nothing special about us. You know, something that Laverne said there in Romans here, I don't know, a year or two ago, I was reading through Romans 8, and something there just stood out to me. I'd read it hundreds of times before and never thought about it, but somewhere in one of those verses it says that if you live after flesh, you shall die. And it's just such a short statement, but for some reason that day it just really stood out to me that it's not a matter that's open to arbitration. It's not a negotiable statement. If you live after flesh, you shall die. So this morning I want to talk a little bit just about the love of God towards us. I'll tell you here in a minute why I chose to speak of that today. I know that, I'm not sure how long ago it was, but Brother Mark had spoken about the goodness of God, how we view God, and we view God as a good God. And I can't remember much of that. I missed most of it. I happened to be in a place where my phone didn't have service and missed most of that message. And I may be repeating some of the very things he did. I don't know. However, I don't think it hurts us to hear it again. You know, there's some of us who, I believe, or there are people who go around God like I've seen some dogs around their masters, cruel masters, who always have their tail down, their head down, slinking around, hoping they won't get noticed. And it's unfortunate because that's not who God is. And I have very little notes today. Most of it's just going to be scripture reading, and I hope it doesn't get redundant. I hope it doesn't get dull, boring, because the scripture is alive. And I hope we can, you know, I just hope, what my desire is that we see the heart of God, His love for us. But the reason I chose to speak about this was, I don't know, it was a month or two ago, I was thinking about fears and anxieties. In my life, I've faced a lot of fears and anxieties. And way back, as far as I can remember, and I'm not sure what brought them on necessarily. There's some things that I think might have made them worse. But I faced a lot of insecurity and just unreasonable fears. And a lot of it had to do with fear of death. I'm not sure, that may go back to my father's passing away when I was young. I don't know. But I was pondering, and then in my own family, we were facing some of that in some of our children. And I was just pondering, why do we face these things? It seems so un-Christ-like to be anxious and fearful. But unless I miss my guess, there's probably some of you out here that kind of have an idea of what I'm talking about. Some people can struggle with fears of hell, fear of going to hell, and one of the reasons I think that can do that, and I'm thinking of my family now, is that as parents, we're not always as perfect as we'd like to be. And I think that if there's if we don't give our children approval and affirmation in their life, and also if that's one aspect of it, and also if there's not clear boundaries set, if a child doesn't know from day to day where the boundary is, and they need to discover that. And the way to discover that is pushing the boundary until mom or dad gets frustrated. So if you grow up and we come from a variety of homes, we come from a variety of different backgrounds. Everybody's is a little different, maybe. But if you grow up in that atmosphere, there's a good chance that you'll view God in somewhat a similar way. Because God is your ultimate authority, and your parents are your earthly authority there, and there's a good chance that there'll be fear and anxiety. Because you don't feel the approval of God. You've never known what approval is. You haven't felt accepted for who you are with your faults. And also, if you don't know where the boundaries are, it can bring a lot of uncertainty into a Christian's life. So I just thought that, you know, here's the thing. We just heard Brother James read that story, that father is looking for his little girl. And that's the heart of our Father. You know, he's ever seeking that which is lost. So I just wrote some of these, quite a few of these, I had my wife write down so that I wouldn't have to be constantly paging. I like to get the context where I can, but I actually have quite a few scriptures. And again, my aim is just simply to see what God says about himself and what his prophet said about him. The other thing is our relationship with God. This is just a little side note about talking about the mercy of God. Our relationship with God extends, because we'll be talking about the love of God, the mercy of God. I kind of all lumped it together. As a matter of fact, when Brother Philip opened up this morning, he spoke of the mercy and love of God. We sang that the first song we sang was a song about the love and mercy of God and the faithfulness. But our relationship with God, it extends God's mercy to others. And I'll give you an example of that is the example of Lot. I don't know for sure would God's mercy have extended to Lot or not, but because of Abraham, God's mercy extended to Lot. All right, so we're going to start reading in Exodus 34. And some of these, like I said, I'll turn to. Some I'll just read right off my notebook here. But the reason I want to start with this one is this is where this is where God himself speaks of himself. And we all know this, but a lot of times when we read the Old Testament, there's some things that happen to us. One is, unless we really have an interest in it, we're not going to spend a lot of time pondering it. Some people don't even read it, and I don't understand that, but we can just blitz over these scriptures and not stop and ponder them. So we're starting in chapter 34, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And it's interesting there, the reason he broke those was because he came down and he saw the children of Israel, and they were worshiping the golden calf there. And what's interesting about that fact is when God told Moses to go down because those people had rebelled against him, Moses pled for them. But when he got down there and saw them, and God forgave him, when he got down there and saw visually what was going on, he was so angry that he threw those tablets down and break them. So now God's telling him to make two more and bring them up here, and he'll write on them. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he, Moses, hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, in these next two verses, we're going to read, what God said about himself. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty. And we'll stop reading there. So the Lord himself is saying, this is who he is. This is who he wants the children of Israel to see him as. He doesn't want them to see him as this God they were afraid of there in the mount when they fled. And they said, Moses, you go up. They were willing to sacrifice Moses. But that's not who God wanted them to see him as. And as we go through here, I hope we can get a picture of that's not who God wants us to see him as either. Numbers 14, 17 to 19. I might turn to more than these than I thought, even though I have them written down, because some of those I want to kind of see what the context was. Numbers 14. Okay, so here was the, and if you've never read the, or if you haven't read this lately, it's very interesting to read the account of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness there, and the things that happened. I think there's a lot of things we can learn. But here Moses is pleading with God. God had wanted to wipe out the Israelites. He said he will destroy them and he will raise up a Moses, a people greater and mightier than they. And Moses pled for them. And he told God that if you kill them as one man, he said, they'll say that God was not able to bring them through the wilderness. Bring them out of Egypt there, I think it says here. But now God, now Moses beseeching God, he says, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. This was just after the spies had come back. And what's interesting to me here is that Moses is using the very words that the Lord told him who he was to bring back to God and say, look, this is who you said you were. And he's using that to appeal to God. And I think the Lord is pleased when we do that. Hallelujah. I think the Lord is pleased when we take his word that he has said about himself and use them when we petition him. Okay, this one here, I'll just read off of my notes here. 1 Kings 8, 22-23. This is where Solomon was dedicating the temple. And again, this is just some I want to kind of keep a continuity through the scriptures here. There's many, many scriptures here that I did not write down, or I looked at a whole lot of them. There's many, many scriptures that speak of the mercy and the love of God. 1 Kings 8, 22-23, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And as you go on, if you read that prayer that Solomon offered there, I think it's in there that he speaks of if they sin and they're taken captive, if they will turn to the Lord and repent, he said, hear from heaven and forgive them, I think it says. We have a merciful God. But God is seeking to forgive. I mean, he's not grudging. Okay, now you did enough. You're forgiven. It's not that way. We're going to read some in Psalm here. It's Psalms is full of it. I think it's like Psalm 136 or 133 or something like that, that every line in there has, for the mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. I think, I forget, maybe that's not the right reference, but Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10. Here again, I should probably turn there. I know it, to me, it just makes it more meaningful if I can kind of understand what the context was. It's talking a lot about his refuge. Psalms 9, 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in Thee, for Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. And, you know, if anybody should be an authority on the mercy of God, it's David. He faced many things. He faced his own countrymen turned against him, trying to kill him, and as well as Philistines. And he knew he was anointed. He knew he was king. He knew all the promise of God. And he testified to the mercy of the Lord through all those troubles he faced. And in Psalms 37:25, I just wrote this one down. He says, "I have been young, now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread." You know, those that trust in the Lord will not forsake. I mean, it's this promise He's given us. Psalm 23, we know that one so well. But it's one that I've just, in the last years, have come to appreciate much more. Some of those things that we learned when we were young only gain meaning later on. I mean, it's good that we learn them because then we have them. But we don't always get the meaning. This is a Psalm of David. He said, and I'm just going to read it. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." How many times have you felt like you needed your soul restored, refreshed? Many times. I feel that way many times. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Now get this picture. Here you have, I'm going to do it in physical terms, because, and then I'll maybe do it in spiritual, but here you have David. He has maybe the Philistines in front of him, around him. He has Saul and his men trying to kill him. And the Lord sets a table right there in the middle. And He puts food on the table. And He fills the cup that it overflows. He anoints his head. And all these enemies are round about. And they can't do a thing. And I'm not sure what David was thinking of when he wrote this, but you know, the devil and all his angels are seeking to destroy us. They're around us. Hopefully this is a safe place, but they're around us every day. But this picture has comforted me. We have these devils around us, these demons, these who would bring destruction to us. But here the Lord has a table spread, filled with spiritual food. The cup of blessing is running over. You know, the oil of His anointment, He has anointed our head, and these devils, these demons, they're around here, but they can do nothing. Now we can allow them. We can turn from the Lord. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And something about that last verse brought to mind the story of Jesus' birth. And I think it was just the goodness and mercy there, but you know, I was thinking, I don't have that verse, but that those verses here in my notes. I thought I'd just kind of share out that one there, because it has a gives a real picture of God's heart. And you know, I don't know where you all are at. We're all in different places, or there's different places here where we're at as far as Christmas and celebrating Christmas as the birth of Christ, and some are completely keep away from it. Someone have nothing to do with it. Others think it's a good time to witness. People are open. I'm not here this morning saying what's right, what's wrong. But we as a family have, because it is the time of the year, and we naturally think about the birth of Christ, it's kind of been in our upbringing a little bit there. And we have a little tradition that we started several years ago, and that is on Christmas Eve we'll turn the lights out, and we'll light some candles, and we'll sing quite a few songs that speak of the birth of Jesus, and then we'll read the account there in Luke, and it's been a real blessing to us. And I don't feel like, as a family, we're not taking part in any pagan holidays. I'm not at all. taking part in any American Christmas traditions. But it is a time when we think about the birth of Christ, and maybe we shouldn't do it then. But this last year we did that, and I was just blessed as I was reading that account. I was just thinking, one thing I was thinking, before Christ, we're Gentiles. I mean, I don't think there's a Jew in here. And we're Gentiles. Before the birth of Christ, for the most part, we would have been born without, or before the death of Christ, rather, we would have been born without hope. And we would have grown up, we'd been born into a family without hope. We'd have grown up without hope. We would have lived without hope, and we would have died without hope. And it just stood out to me. What a great blessing it is. And I don't know how to look at that. You know, there were Gentiles that lived before the death of Christ, and I don't know how to look at all that. But I'm glad that we have this tremendous blessing of being able to be grafted into that olive tree. But anyway, as we were reading that, I was thinking about, I was thinking about the shepherds there. It says they were abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And these sheep here in the field, and the shepherds, I imagine some were sleeping. I just imagine there were several droves together there so that some could sleep while others watched. And they're there. In the town of Bethlehem, something has happened that the majority of the world knows nothing about. The Savior has been born. Now, I don't know how many people knew what was going to happen. Now, Mary and Joseph did, and Elizabeth and Zacharias did. Now, who else knew? I don't know. Who else? But something happened there, and the whole world, most of the world had no idea what had just happened. But out on this hillside, an angel appeared to these shepherds. And I just asked this question because it's curiosity. I don't expect an answer, but you can just ponder this question. Which would you rather see? Would you rather see an angel or the devil? I just let you ponder that. Hope it doesn't distract you too much. You can tell me sometime if you have an answer. But anyway, the question was, would you rather, if you have a spiritual visitor, would you rather have a visit from the devil or an angel? But anyway, so this angel appears to the shepherds here, and it says they were sore afraid. I can imagine they fell down and were kind of, you know, trying to shield themselves from what was going to happen. But I was imagining this angel. This angel had to be full of excitement. He had such... This angel got to bring the news of the Savior's birth, the Savior of mankind's birth, to the earth. And I imagine he was filled with excitement. I can't imagine. Angels don't stutter, I don't think. And I don't know whether they're subject to emotions like we are. But I can imagine this angel must have been filled with excitement. He said, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. That be to all people. It says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And gives him a sign. Says, "It's he who you'll find wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly, it says, there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. And they were singing and praising God. And I was thinking of Brother Leonard when I read this. We've all heard Brother Leonard, when he gets pretty excited, he'll say, "Glory! Glory!" And I was thinking how it says the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest." By the way, that's a good thing, brother. It's not a bad thing. But glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I was just thinking, there's nothing that I can think of in the Scripture. I mean, I guess the other Scriptures compare, but that shows the heart of God. I mean, why should we fear? The only cause we really have to fear is if we know we're disobedient. You know, and then we know it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But if we have, if our life is right as far as we know, what do we have to fear if we have a God that loves like that? I know I'm a little unbalanced this morning. There's plenty of warnings on the other side, but that's not my intent this morning. My intent this morning is to bring out the love and mercy of God. Psalm 36. 5-7. "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. David didn't have much to compare the love of God. So, you know, when I was starting to get ready to pray this, I didn't know what to go to. The only thing I know was to go to the Word of God to just read what it says, because I guess I don't have that enough experience in that to be able to use stories and examples and things of the love of God. And David here, he just used the mercy. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heaven. It's like the heavens spread over us. You know, the faithfulness reaches to the clouds. The righteousness like the great mountains. Have you ever seen a mountain close up or flowing over a mountain range? I mean, that's all you see. It blots out everything else. Thy judgments are a great deep as the ocean. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. You know, the love of God, the love of Christ, it says, constrains us. It's interesting, as I was pondering some of these things, is that God does not beat us into submission. God does not force us into submission. I mean, He brings pressure to bear when we're walking away. He draws us. Let's say that way. He draws us. It says He draws us. And but He does not force us. It's our choice. I mean, that's the whole. I didn't start in Genesis. I could have. There were a lot of examples of God's mercy and His love in Genesis, but just right after the fall of man, you already see the love of God there. His mercy. He already had a plan for redemption. He already had a plan for reconciliation, and That just right there already, his heart was revealed that He wanted to be reconciled to man. He wants man to serve Him with His own free will. He wants a people that want to serve Him. He doesn't want a people that is forced to serve Him. He's not like the armies of Rome who forced people to become Christians. He wants us here at Blessed Hope to voluntarily, hallelujah, freely. And I'm not sure, I think I wrote this down somewhere else, I get over it later. He wants us to serve Him with joy and with gladness of heart. Psalm 46, 1-2, and in Psalm 46, there's a heading there, and I was just curious what that heading means up there. It says, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Al-Amoth or something like that. And basically, what I can understand, that means the tone of voice it was supposed to be sung in. It was supposed to be in a higher pitch, supposed to be a soprano or falsetto. And that's the best I can understand. So, but anyway, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That there is a pretty scary picture. I've never been in an earthquake. But I've seen videos of earthquakes, live videos, and a lot of people screaming and running about and trying to escape, and there's no escape. And David's saying here, we will not fear. Well, I don't know for sure. I'm not sure if that was David or not. But he says, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. If we have a trust and a faith in God's goodness and His mercy. See, we can have a faith in His severity that will cause us to fear. But if we have a faith in His goodness and His mercy, in the refuge and strength, it says, a very present help in trouble, then we need not fear, though the earth be removed. The earth starts to move, the mountains start to go into the ocean, rocks start to crack and break. But the man of God has trust that He is in the care of God. Psalm 61, 1-5. This is another one that in the heading there it says Negana or something like that, and that I think was supposed to be accompanied by instruments is what that means. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto Thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. A tower was built for defense. They would go in, shut the door, and then they would go up and shoot out the windows at the enemy below them. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Again, Psalm of David there. You can hear that he knew what it was to cry out in distress. He knew what it was to be heard. David had a trust in reality that a lot of us struggle with. God was very real and present to him. And I'm not sure if some of that has to do with, it seems like when we're in trouble sometimes, the reality of God becomes more real. We realize there's nowhere else to turn. But David had a reality that a lot of us desire but lack. Psalm 86, 4 and 5. Rejoice, the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Again, it's just a reminder to us, the love of God, his readiness to forgive, plenteous in mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. No doubt, he had no doubts that the Lord would answer. The Lord, he says, you know how we are. When somebody sins against us, we want to see first some fruits. We want to see, we'll give it some time and see if he's really, really sorry about that. But God is not like that. God is ever ready to forgive. Psalm 91. This whole psalm, I'm not going to read it for sake of time. Just kind of skip through here. Skip some words here. But he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I'm not sure what David was thinking of. I assume this was David that wrote this. I don't know. It seems that not all these were. But I was thinking the secret place of the Most High. That's a place where the world doesn't intrude. That's a place where the communication is with God. And I don't think it's a certain place, a certain specific physical location, as much as it is that your mind has put away the cares of this life. And it's a secret place. It's where the Most High meets. Shall abide. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. He shall deliver me from the snare and from the pestilence. He shall cover me with his feather, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flieth by day against. It's just a picture of someone whose trust is so much in the Lord that the terrors that surround him have no power to bring fear into his life. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. It talks about there's no plagues come. And the devil knows some of these verses, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stones. The verses he used to tempt Jesus there. Shed upon the lion and the adder. I don't really have a desire to do that, but he's just talking about what it would do. Now, at the very end of this, in verse 15, it almost sounds as if this is God talking now. I don't know for sure. It's written a different way. But he said, he shall call upon me, talking to us. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So it's just a beautiful psalm again of the love. The love that our God wants us to realize that he has. He is not a God that's standing there with a stick. I mean, we say that over and over, but sometimes it's just hard for us to grasp that. And, you know, speaking of our families earlier about the you know, if we have some things lacking in our families and how that affects children, there's no way to go back and do it over again. That's just impossible. We can't turn our children into babies again and start over. There's many times when we wish to do that, but we can't. But this is what I'm trying, this is what I like to do here, is this is where we go from there. We realize that God accepts us. He knows, we'll read here in a little bit, He knows we're but dust. Psalm 100, 4 and 5, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endureth to all generations. The Lord is good. Amen. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. This is again repeating the words that God said about Himself back in Mount Sinai. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. Neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. If we can get a hold of that, that is very precious. Our transgressions. You know, Brother Mark used to say, I don't know if Brother Mark's here today, but he used to say, he thinks it specifically says east and west and not north and south. Because east and west, there's no end. You never get to the end of east or west. North and south, you do. East and west, you don't. So far hath He removed our transgression from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. How do you pity your children? When your child is hurt, your little child is hurt, falls, or is sick. Especially if it's a serious thing, maybe in the hospital. How do you pity? I mean, you would do about anything you could to change the situation. That's how the father pitieth his children. Now, we have a tendency to spoil our children if we're not careful. And I've wondered oftentimes if God doesn't have to struggle with that a bit too. You know, I just wonder, does God ever feel like just spoiling us? It's interesting sometimes to me, and this is kind of off the subject, but it just came to my mind, so I'll share it. It's interesting to me how God seems to give us maybe something that shows faithfulness. So let's say that He sees, okay, here's a man that has been faithful. I'm going to give him a little bit more responsibility and see what he does with it. And if a man keeps it from going to his head, God gives him even more and even more. The same thing, I think He does that. I don't know, I want to be very careful how I say this, but I think He does that. I've noticed that people who are very generous in giving almost never lack. You don't see them going around trying to borrow money. And so I want to be very careful how I say that, because next thing you know, we'll be trying to give away so God gives to us. And that doesn't work either, because the motives are selfish. But I'm just saying, God looks for people that He can bless, who in turn will bless others. And if they bless others, then He'll bless them yet more. I think that's how God works. I want to be very careful. As a wise brother admonished me about saying things from the Scripture that use my own interpretation. So I want to be very careful, mindful of that. I don't want to be saying things that the Bible does not say. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. It's amazing how many times that description of God about Himself gets repeated throughout the Scriptures. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Okay, well, I don't have... Let's see. Let's go to Isaiah 54 yet, and then I have some in the New Testament. Isaiah 54, starting in verse 7. And I was trying to figure out here who he was talking to. He talks about Zion earlier. I'm not sure if he's talking to the church here, if he's talking to Israel. But he says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Verse 7, I don't know if I said that. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. And that's a tremendous promise. Because we believe that God will not again destroy the earth with a flood. And he's saying the very same thing he said, I have sworn that I will not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. It's a great promise. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy on thee. And I think for sure he's talking to the church here. I didn't take time to study out and see who all, what the context was of this. Okay, well, why don't we stand and sing 145. I know that it gets kind of long. If you're up here sharing, you've thought about these things for a while, you can get pretty wrapped up and excited. And if you're sitting there, you think, well, we've heard this before, you know, and so let's, we'll sing here and try to refresh ourselves a little bit. God is love, His mercy brightens all the path. Bliss He forms and woe He lightens. God is light and God is love. Chance and change are busy ever. Worlds decay and ages move. But His mercy waneth never. God is light and God is love. In the hour that darkest from the mist His brightness streameth, God is light and God is love. He with earthly cares entwineth, hope and comfort from above. Everywhere His glory shineth, God is light and God is love. If you remain standing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to pause here for a moment, Lord, and just acknowledge Your goodness and Your mercy to us, Father. And as we go to the New Testament now to read some more of Your goodness, we just ask, Father, would You give us minds that can absorb and, Lord, and hide these things in our heart, Lord, so when we're tempted to fear and give in to fear and anxieties, Father, we can remember those promises which You give and that which You speak of Yourself. And Lord, we just desire to be a people that, Lord, that love you and serve You with joy and gladness, Father. May You guide us and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so like I said, we'll go to the, I'm just going to run one verse out of Luke 1:50. And this is Mary. She's with Elizabeth. And she sings this song of praise. And the one verse in there, and she says, and His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. Still, so many years later, Israel truly had seen some dark times, and yet she recognized that God's mercy still endured from generation to generation. John 14:1, I'm not going to turn there. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me, I believe it says. And Jesus just, God's desire is that our hearts are not troubled. And so many times, I've found my heart to be troubled. And what does Jesus say to Martha? He says, Martha, Martha, he says, you're careful and troubled. I think He says about many things. Let not your heart be troubled. Let's turn to Romans 5. I'll try to wrap this up shortly. I had no idea that it would go this long. Romans 5. But I do want to go to some verses yet in the New Testament because God speaks much of His love. Chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I want to read a few more there, but I want to say something about that. If you make that personal, "But God commendeth His love toward Norman in that while Norman was yet a sinner, Christ died for him. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Romans, there's a lot of things that Paul wrote in Romans about that was to give hope to the Gentiles. And that's who we are. But the Gentiles is still giving hope to me, by the way. Romans 8, it's God commended His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, I hope that if you haven't been convinced, you're beginning to convince that God's face is turned towards us in love. 35, 39 to 39, "Who shall separate us?" This was chapter 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded," these are the verses that I really want to read, "for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is simply nothing except our flesh that can separate us from the love of God. And next time that we're discouraged, that someone's discouraged, think about this verse. There is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God. This is absolutely, and that's a wonderful promise that we have. I don't know when I prepared a message that I found so much joy. You know, it's not fun preparing a message you know people aren't going to like. And so it's just, I'm not saying it was fun, but it was just, it was a joy. Romans 15. Ironic, by the way, up here is where I've had more fears and anxieties than about any other place. I'm not completely free of that. Romans 15, verses 12 and 13. "And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse," talking about Jesus, "and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And I want to pick out a few words here. It says that now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And there was a verse that I came across recently, and it's way back in Deuteronomy, that just, I when I read it, I stopped and I read it again, and then I read it again. Because it was so out of context. Or it seemed out of context, though it wasn't. It was just, it was such a striking verse, and it's in Deuteronomy 28. And in 28, if you've read Deuteronomy lately and remember where 28 is, he's talking about the curses that are going to come on Israel for their disobedience. And he has a lot of curses in there. I forget how many verses of curses there are, but I'll just read you one or two. It says, "Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand." He says, "Thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." And he's talking about how they shall eat their children. He's talking about taking a wife, another man shall lie with her, and planting a vineyard, and another shall gather grapes. The ox shall be killed before thine eyes. I mean, on and on and on and on. There's curses that he's pronouncing. But right here in the middle of this whole thing, in verse 47, he says, and starting verse 46, "And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder upon thy seed forever," talking about the curses, because thou servest not the Lord with joy and gladness of heart. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, God does not want people that serve Him with downcast faces. God does not want people that serves Him because they have to. God does not want a people that looks like they've lost their last friend. He says, because you did not serve the Lord with joy and gladness. But that just spoke to me. I just realized that I don't have the joy and gladness that God wants me to have in serving Him. I mean, it should be a joy to do those things which we know, I don't know what the word to use, which we know brings eternal life. I mean, it should be a joy and ministers life to others. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. When was the last time you felt like we're sitting in heavenly places? I'm not sure what all that means, but He says He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. I just think that too often we're beat down and discouraged. I want to lift up the importance of serving the Lord with joy and gladness of heart. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Yeah, that sounds like it's back again. Titus chapter 3:4-5. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Not according to the righteousness which we have done. It's not according to what we have done. It's not according to what we can do. But according to His mercy, He saved us. I think there's some place, I'm not sure that I read it, but I think it's in, I probably shouldn't do this, but in Psalm 25, I think is where it's at. It just brought it to mind when I read that. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember not me for my transgression, but according to thy goodness, remember me. Okay. I'm going to skip some of these. James, he speaks in James 5, speaks about, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful of tender mercy. And you know, God had a purpose for letting things happen to Job that did. It was for God's glory. But in the end, you saw what happened to Job. And James reminds us of that. That God, it says, is very pitiful and of tender mercy. 1 John. We can't quit without going to 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Chapter 3. That we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. John 4, verses 8 to 10. Sorry, I'm kind of hurrying through here. He that loveth not, chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You know, God, you know, when something is something, that's what it is. It can't be anything else. And that's what God is. God is. He's also truth. He's also truth. But He's also righteousness. But God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you know, it's hard for us, if you're like me, it's hard for us to think, it's hard for us to to think of God not sending His Son into the world. And we know in it since we've known anything about God. But John says that's how we know that He loved us, because He sent His Son into the world. And He wouldn't have had to. I mean, he could have just let us be as the animals are, survive the best we can and die without hope. Okay, well, I think I'm going to quit with that. I had some other things I want to share, but I'll leave that for later times. God bless you.